Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Well, good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you here this Lord's Day, this Christian Sabbath, to rest and to worship in Christ and with one another, collectively gathered as God's people in His church, as His church. I bring you greetings from Morning View Baptist Church. It is a true delight to be here among you. You all encourage me. You're a blessing to me personally. You're a sister church, a like-minded church who we love and who I love. Two wonderful, blessed pastors, Paul and Stan, good men, shepherds, who are faithful to the word of Christ and in your midst. And so they encourage me as a younger pastor as well. And so this morning, what I wanted to do was to look at the topic of the fear of the Lord. What is the fear of the Lord? What does it mean to fear God? And so we will have various texts. I want us to begin by looking at Proverbs 14:27. But really, we're going to be going out to the whole Bible. This kind of anchors it. We're going to turn to various passages. Proverbs 14:27. Here it says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. You know, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of fruitful life in this world. The Old Testament horizon is primarily a very earthy one. You know, that the spiritual, that the physical is spiritual, and the spiritual is physical. And this is what it's talking about, that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, even as we walk and live in our lives in this world. And yet the Old Testament never only has a physical horizon, a temporal horizon. It also anticipates the future of life eternal in Christ. Because the command of the Old Testament is never just to live in this world, but to trust the Lord, to keep His good commandments for life eternal. And so this morning, we're going to really just explore this meaning of this one phrase, the fear of the Lord. And so let's begin our time together in prayer. Father God, we desire to be what You have called us to be. We want to be pure as You are pure, good as Christ is good, holy as Your Spirit is holy. God, we confess that we are sinners, lawbreakers who profane Your holy name, and we are grieved. Help us, Father, to give ourselves to Christ in faith, repentance, love, joy, and obedience. Help us to believe Him for our righteousness, for our sonship, and for our eternal inheritance. We ask You, Father, that You would make us to see You in truth, that You are glorious, that all the angels bow before You, that You are both powerful and good. Make us to see You as the great and mighty sovereign of heaven and earth. And make us, Father, to fear You, to love You, and to keep Your good commandments out of gratitude for all that Christ has done for us in the cross and in His Spirit within us. And also for the joy that is set before us. God, we ask that You would bless this time, that You would cause our minds to comprehend Your word, that this understanding of Your word would sink down into our hearts and work itself out of our hands and of our feet, even as we live our lives every day. Glorify Yourself in us, in Jesus' holy, precious, good, and fearful name. Amen. Are you a God-fearing person? Do you fear the Lord? You know, that terminology is dropped off the map of common Christian vocabulary today. It didn't used to be that way. In times past, Christians were known as God-fearing people. What it meant to be a believer, a follower of Christ, is to be someone who fears the Lord. But we no longer speak this way so much, at least in common American Christian culture. And what's the reason for this? Well, there are probably many reasons, but one reason is some people just can't understand it. Why would we fear God when God is so good and kind and gracious to us? Why would Christians who are redeemed by the blood of Jesus fear the Lord when we're forgiven? when He has shown us His mercy, what could possibly motivate us to fear Him? And why would He be fearful? And so many people don't understand it, that God in Christ is a good and merciful and generous Savior. And so what room is there left for fear? Others wrongly think of the fear of God as Old Testament religion, while love for God is New Testament religion. And so, indeed, you will find more references to the fear of God in the Old Testament than you will in the New, but you find them in both, and we'll see that here in a moment. But Old Testament religion, make no mistake, is New Testament religion. There is no difference between the way of salvation in terms of its structure in the Old Testament and the way of salvation in the New Testament. Both Old and New Testaments teach the fear of God. The Old Testament describes Job as a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. Ecclesiastes says, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." That the Bible can summarize what your duty is and my duty is by saying, fear God and keep His commandments. Listen to what the New Testament says in Luke chapter 1, verse 50. "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." Romans 11, 20 says, "Do not become proud, but fear." 2 Corinthians 7, 1 tells us to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God. 1 Peter 2, 17 says, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." And so the Bible is clear. We must be God-fearers, and so do you fear the Lord. Are you a God-fearer? You know, not only does the Bible tell us that we must fear God, it also tells us that there are many good reasons to do so. That there are blessings that come to us if we fear the Lord. And the Bible speaks of many of these. I just want to give you three or four of them this morning. But first, the Bible tells us that fear is the foundation of knowledge. That the fear of the Lord is the foundation of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And this word knowledge here in the Old Testament, it means much more than just having information. The word knowledge in the Old Testament does not mean, or in the New Testament, does not mean simply having our heads stored or stuffed with data. Knowledge in the Bible means having a comprehension of what is really true, and that includes understanding things from God's perspective, from a Christian or a biblical world and life view. So it has to do with looking at information from the true perspective and using that information ethically and with a goal to glorifying God. A second blessing that the Bible gives for or promises us for the fear of the Lord is it says that the fear of God is the foundation of wisdom. That the fear of God is the foundation of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now, knowledge and wisdom are different. There's great overlap between knowledge and wisdom, and yet they're not the same thing. So what is wisdom? Wisdom is the right application of the Ten Commandments in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. So what does it mean to be wise? To be wise means to understand how to apply the good law of God, the good commandments of God, from a heart of faith, love to God, in whatever circumstance you find yourself in. That is wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So we should fear God because it leads to wisdom. We should also want the fear of God because the fear of God is more satisfying than material things. Proverbs 15, 16, and 17 say, "Better is a little with a fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." So in other words, it's better to fear God and be poor than to get riches without the fear of God. We live in a nation where riches are idolized, where we are encouraged to find our identity, our status, our satisfaction in riches and the things of this world and the material things of this world. However, if you fear God, no matter what happens to you in this world, rich or poor, you have Him and God Himself is your treasure and you'll enjoy Him forever. So the Bible says that the fear of God is better than any of the things that this world has to offer us to satisfy us. Much better. And that ultimately, if we seek the things of this world to satisfy us or to give us status, that it will lead to a snare and a trap and ultimately to death. And so the fear of God is better than possessions. A fourth reason to fear God is that the fear of God is one reason that God stores up goodness toward you. Psalm 31:19 says, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." So here we're told that if you fear the Lord, it's almost as though God has silos in which he stores up his abundant goodness for you. And so the Bible calls you and me to fear the Lord your God. Proverbs 3, verses 7 and 8 say, "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones." So the fear of God is healing and refreshment. Do you want the fear of God? Do you fear God? The Bible says if you fear God, you'll have knowledge and wisdom. If you fear God, you don't need riches or anything else in this world. If you fear God, you'll be satisfied in Him. If you fear Him, the Bible says He stores up goodness for you. Do you fear the Lord your God? We still need to consider what the fear of God actually is. What does it mean to fear God? If it's good and desirable, as the Bible says, how do we fear Him? Well, John Murray said, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness." The fear of God is the soul of godliness. And if we study the Bible, and we study this word fear, throughout the whole of Scripture, we find that there are two kinds of fear. There are really more than that, but two principal kinds. One is the fear of dread or terror, and the other is the fear of reverence. Or an awful fear, a fear of awe and wonder. So we have the fear of dread, and we have the fear of reverence. First, the fear of dread. The fear of dread is the fear that God will destroy you. The fear of dread is the fear that God will destroy you. Unbelievers ought to have the fear of dread. Adam had this kind of fear. He had a dreadful fear of God in the garden after he sinned. In Genesis 3:10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." Because God had promised him that in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he didn't believe the promise. He believed the promise of the devil, that you'll become like God. And when the devil's promise didn't come to fruition, he said, "Well, God's promise must be accurate. And so I'm going to die." And so he was afraid, and he said, "Because I was naked and I hid myself." We see the same fear of dread articulated in Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. It says, "I tell you, friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So that's a fear of dread. The fear that God will cast you into hell is a fear of dread. Unbelievers ought to have a dreadful fear of God because God promises to condemn them and to punish their sins. There may be some of you in this congregation this morning who do not believe. And if you are not a believer, you ought to have a fear of dread that God will destroy you. If you die an unbeliever, that is, not having repented and trusted in Christ and rested in Him alone for redemption, you will appear before God on Judgment Day. We will all appear before God on Judgment Day. But if you appear in unbelief, you know, you may be good at talking yourself out of things in this world. Maybe you're an intelligent person and you're capable of good argument. And you could craft a very good argument before God, saying, "You know, I didn't really have all the best circumstances to come to faith in Christ." And you begin to reason with God before the throne of His judgment. Maybe you're just personally persuasive, that you're the kind of person, not necessarily that you have good arguments, but you're the kind of person who others listen to just because of your interpersonal manner And you're able to get people to see things your way. And you may plead with God for a second chance. You may beg Him for mercy. You may try to shift the blame to someone else for your sin. But God will condemn you. And nothing you say or do can possibly change His mind. And so if you're an unbeliever, you have very good reason to be terrified of God. If you do not believe Christ, trust in Jesus, you ought to have the fear of dread and terror. But after judgment, it's not over. Because after judgment, God will send all unbelievers to hell. It is a very hard thing for us to imagine what hell is like. We could imagine someone burning at a stake, what that might be like, to have your hands tied behind you to a stake and the fire is lit and it begins to heat up and it begins to burn your flesh. And as it continues to heat up and the fire begins to grow, it begins to consume your flesh. And as you breathe in the scalding air, your lungs begin to burn. But on that stake, you have something to hope for. You have death to hope for. Hell is far worse than that. In hell, God will unleash all of His powerful and relentless wrath upon you. Your strength will not be able to endure it. He will inflict His fury without any pity, and He will have no compassion on you whatsoever. He will not lighten His hand in the least. God will not be moderate or merciful. He will have no regard whatsoever for your welfare. He will not take care of you or provide for you in the least. Isaiah 63:3 says, I will tread them in my anger. And if you cry out to God for pity in hell, He will tread you under His foot. God's wrath in hell will be everlasting. That means unending. And when you look into the future of hell, in hell you will see only endless duration. The infinity of eternity will boggle your mind. It will amaze you, and you will eventually despair of every possibility of deliverance. And after billions and billions and billions of years, you will know that it's only a moment compared to what remains. And the torment of your misery will only grow, will only continue. Your punishment will be infinite and therefore according to strict justice. Because a single sin against an infinitely holy God deserves infinite torment because of the infinite majesty of the one you have offended. Hebrews 4:31 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so unbelievers ought to have a dreadful fear of God. There is good reason for the fear of dread. The problem is, though, that hardened unbelievers have no dreadful fear of God at all. Romans 3:18 says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that's the whole problem. And so if you can sit here and hear about a glimmer of what hell may be like in the future without feeling any sense of a fear of dread, you have good reason to be terrified and to be deeply concerned about the state of your own soul. If you're an unbeliever who has no fear of judgment day, you're in a very frightening state. John Murray says, it is the essence of impiety, that means faithlessness, unbelief, not to be afraid when there is reason to be afraid. It's the very essence of unbelief, not to be afraid when there's reason to be afraid. But if, as you sit here this morning, you do have a dreadful fear of God as you contemplate what eternity holds for unbelievers, then you have every reason to be encouraged and to thank God for that. That is a good sign. Maybe you're not sure whether or not you're saved, and you sit here and you listen to this and you're fearful. Be encouraged and thank God. If you don't have a certainty, a security of your salvation, and yet the thought of hell scares you, that is a good reason to thank God. It means you have faith in God's promise to condemn the faithless. It means you believe that God will condemn the unbelieving. That is a kind of faith in God. It isn't yet true faith all by itself, but it is a kind of faith. It's a belief that God will keep His promise. Raw belief that God will condemn the faithless, though, isn't saving faith. True faith requires you to turn from sin to the Savior and to rest personally in Him, to depend upon Christ, to cast yourself upon His mercy, to depend upon His righteousness, to robe you, to wash you in His blood. Depend on Jesus to rescue you from the terrors of hell and to purchase heaven for you, and entrust Him with your whole life. That's true faith. So we must move from a fear of dread to faith in Christ, and then ultimately to a reverential fear. You know, you must not remain in a dreadful fear of God. That isn't where God wants you to remain. We're actually told this in the Bible. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20. You remember in the giving of the Ten Commandments, and you have the thunderings of Mount Sinai and the smoke that billows upward. And the people were terrified. And they said, Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us or we'll die. You remember this? In Exodus 20, 20, Moses tells the people this, though. Do not be afraid. Do not have this fear of dread or terror. Do not be afraid, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you and that you may not sin. So here Moses says, do not fear that you may fear. It is necessary that you don't have a fear of dread or terror in order to have a fear of reverence. And we'll see that more in a moment. If you're terrified of God, your terror will eventually lead you to distrust Him more, to disobey Him. A terror of God will only lead ultimately to loathing for God. By itself, dreadful fear will make you despise God and hate His commandments. The fear of dread is a good place to start, but you must not stay there. You must not remain in a fear of dread or a fear of terror. John Murray wrote this. He said, the fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, does not consist in the dread which is produced by the apprehension of God's wrath. Murray also said, we must remember that the dread of judgment will never of itself generate within us the love of God or hatred of the sin that makes us liable to His wrath. Even the infliction of wrath will not create the hatred of sin. It will incite to greater love of sin and enmity against God. And so according to Scripture, we must move from a fear of dread to a fear of reverence. And so now we're going to look at what the fear of reverence is, and then later we'll study how. How do we change from the fear of dread to the fear of reverence? But right now, let's just consider what the fear of reverence is. This is reverence for someone or something that is far greater than you. Someone who's more powerful than you. Someone who is more honorable than you. Think of a drill sergeant versus an honorable general. The drill sergeant's job is to terrify you. He calls you names. He tells you to do this or to do that. And no matter what you do it wrong. He's going to find something wrong with it, and he's going to ride you about it. And his job is to instill a fear of dread. Now think of a general, though, who conducts himself with honor. And this general is wise. He's skilled. He's steady, he's strong, and he doesn't inspire raw terror. The general inspires reverence. Now imagine that the same general who is powerful, wise, strong, and steady risks his life to save yours. And that the same general then visits you in the hospital after you've been injured. There's the fear of reverence. The fear of reverence is a complex of attitudes and emotions that involves awe, respect, admiration, veneration, wonder, love, and gratitude. Imagine also a dictator and a monarch. Here we have a fear of dread and perhaps the fear of reverence as well. A dictator terrorizes his people to get them to submit to his rule. And if you don't obey, he'll destroy you. He doesn't inspire awe. No one reveres a dictator. They're terrified by dictators. Citizens usually don't want to be in the presence of a dictator. Dictators are ugly. Not beautiful, but distorted. Ugly. Good monarchs, however, are revered and loved. They inspire love by their obedience. They inspire love and obedience not by their raw power to punish, but by who they are, by their character and their nobility. And citizens are delighted to be in the presence of a monarch. And monarchs are beautiful. There's a royalty about them, a wonder about them. good monarchs. Dictators represent the fear of dread. Good monarchs represent the fear of reverence. Now I want us to consider how the fear of dread is connected to the fear of reverence. What's the relationship between terror and reverence? The two are not exclusive of each other. They're not in separate compartments. A monarch can kill you. And a general could terrorize you. And part of the reason a monarch is feared is because of what he could do to you. He's powerful and dangerous. Imagine a tornado. An F5 tornado. This is the largest kind of tornado that there is. It has a massive base. And you're standing in a field with this tornado and it's coming directly at you. And there's no way you can escape this thing because its base is huge. You could run, but you have a fear of dread and terror because it will kill you. This tornado is going to destroy you. But now imagine you're standing in a field and this tornado is at a distance and it's moving away from you. And it's not going to destroy you. Now you don't have a fear of dread or terror for this tornado. You have a fear of reverence. That there's this mighty, powerful thing that God has created moving away from you. And you have a reverence for it. This thing that could kill you isn't killing you, but it's still fearful. Now imagine a lion. You ever been to the zoo and seen lions? There's a huge fence and there's a moat between you and this lion, and you can look at that lion and watch him pace back and forth, and you see his muscles as they ripple with the strength that's in this lion. You can see his beauty, his wonder. Perhaps he yawns, and you see his mighty, powerful jaws, his teeth. And you stand back and you look at that and you have a fear of reverence that this thing that God has created is mighty, is beautiful, is wonderful. It inspires awe for its power and majesty. This is the fear of reverence. But now imagine that there's no fence and that there's no moat. Automatically, your fear of reverence turns into a fear of dread, a fear of terror, because this thing that is powerful and mighty and beautiful and majestic can and will destroy you. It will eat you alive. You stand no chance against a lion. And so you see this connection between the fear of terror and the fear of reverence. The fear of terror is a subset of the fear of reverence. And reverence is always based on the possibility of terror. There's an inverse relationship between the two, like a pair of scales. That to the degree you have a fear of terror or dread, to that degree you won't have reverence. And to the degree you have reverence, to that degree the fear of dread is removed. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, one of the children asks Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, the lion, who is the Christ figure in this analogy. She says, "Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly." "Then isn't he safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Christ the king is not safe, but he's good." Genesis chapter 28, verses 12 to 17 gives us an example of the fear of reverence. Anytime you see in the Bible believers falling on their faces before God, before his might and his wonder, you're seeing an example of reverential fear. This is the account of Jacob's ladder when he dreamed of heaven. Listen to these words. Verse 12 says, "And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven." So get the picture. Here's this ladder going from earth all the way to heaven. "And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" Then he says this, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you forever wherever you go, and will bring you back into this land. For I will not leave you until I have done surely what I have promised to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid. And he said, "How awesome, or full of awe or fear, is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And so here he was afraid. And yet God did not threaten Jacob. There was nothing dreadful or terrifying about what God said to Jacob. Instead, Jacob peered into heaven and he saw a God ready to bless. A mighty and a powerful God ready to be gracious to him. And he feared this good and gracious God. So now I want us to consider the fear of Christ. You know, believers, you and me, who trust in the Lord Jesus, we are to have a reverential fear of Christ. And Scripture gives us examples of having this kind of a fear of the Lord Jesus. There are two ways in which we're to fear Christ. First, we're to stand in awe of Christ for His splendor and His majesty. We think of who He is and all of His excellence. And we see a picture of this splendid and majestic Christ in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 1, verses 13 through 18, John describes his vision. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were like white wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." Now look at how John responds to this. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" So here John saw Christ in his glory, in his majesty, in his excellence, and he had both a dreadful and a reverential fear. He was in dread. Who is this Jesus with a sword penetrating from his mouth? This great Jesus. So he had a fear of dread, but Christ said, "Fear not that way. You're not to have that kind of dreadful fear before me. It's not what I desire of my people. Don't fear me with a fear of dread." Certainly we're to have a fear of reverence. Do you revere Christ? Is your image of Jesus a biblical image? When you think of who Christ is, when you draw near to Him in prayer and in worship, do you have a reverential fear of Him? When you think of the Lord Jesus, do you only think of Him as a gentle Savior? Which He most certainly is. Or do you also think of Him as the mighty, most powerful, most high King? He is your sovereign Lord, that Jesus can destroy you, and yet He's very good, and He's gracious to all who belong to Him. And when you come into worship, do you worship your King with flippancy, with a casual manner about you? Or do you worship Him in reverence and in awe? Do you worship Him as though He's your equal? And this is subtle. Probably very few of you would say that you do that. And yet in your mind and in your heart, do you draw near to Him as though He really is safe? Do you draw near to Him in your mind and in your heart as though He really is simply like you? Do you think of Him as your equal, or do you think of yourself as His subject who is at His mercy? When you sing praises, do you barely open your mouth, or do you sing in obedience to your King, praising Him that the one who would rightly destroy you has saved you, who's worthy of your praise? When you pray, do you pray loudly as though you yourself have authority? And God is obligated to hear you. Sometimes with the recovery of the teaching of the Bible and the sovereignty of God, there's a strange authoritarianism that erupts from people as though they themselves also have authority. And the prayers sound overbold before the God of heaven and earth. Or do you come before God as one who has been redeemed? Do you pray as a subject who has been granted audience before the sovereign? The right way to pray before God, to come to Christ, is like sons of God who God welcomes into his presence. Sons who he loves to hear, but also as those who are entering into the presence of the King of heaven and earth. We are not his equals. We are sons of the King. We are really sons, but he is really the King. And so first, we've seen that we're to stand in awe of Christ for his glory and his kingly majesty. Because Christ is splendid. Christ is mighty. He is majestic. He is wonderful. But second, we're to stand in awe of Christ for his mercy and grace toward us. We're to fear Jesus because he is gracious and merciful. Listen to the words of Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both boats, and so that both began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, Peter sinned. He doubted Christ's ability to catch fish. He said, "We've been fishing all night, fishing in the right spots. I don't believe you're going to give us this great catch of fish." So this was a sin, a doubting of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then when Christ did what he said he was going to do, Peter feared because he knew that his sin was worthy of death. He knew that his sin was deserving of condemnation. But Christ didn't show his power by destroying Peter for his sin. Christ did not show his power by destroying in his sin of doubt. Instead, Jesus showed his power, his greatness to Peter by overflowing with bounty and goodness, powerful goodness, powerful grace. Christ could have rightly destroyed Peter, but instead he made the nets overflow. When you think of the infinite ocean of the grace that Jesus has poured out on you who deserve nothing but death at his hand, don't you revere him for his grace? An infinite ocean of grace has been poured out upon you, lavishly, irrevocably, powerfully. Do you fear this great God of grace? We should not only fear Christ for his power to destroy, but we should fear him and revere him because of his great power to save. Do you ever think of yourself, find yourself thinking like Peter? Do you ever doubt the power of Christ's bounty? Have you ever doubted that Jesus can overflow with grace and mercy to you? If so, you must remember that Christ's grace is greater than your doubts. That Christ's grace is greater than your fear of dread. That the grace of Jesus will save you and keep you to the end. Just trust him. Depend upon him and he will not disappoint you. Maybe there's some misery in your life that results from your sin or the sins of others, or just sin in general. And you doubt that Christ will relieve that misery. Well, maybe you won't be relieved of it in this world, and yet maybe you will. But you shouldn't doubt the grace of Jesus. Trust that Jesus' grace is powerful and that his intention is to save you to the uttermost and to lavish upon you every goodness and kindness and mercy for all eternity. Depend on Jesus and he will be gracious to you. Rely on Christ. Trust his work. Trust him personally and he will save you. Won't you trust him today? Are you a believer? Trust him now. Are you not a believer? Repent right now and trust in Christ and he will not disappoint you. Isn't Jesus worthy of your trust? Hasn't he proven to you that he's powerful and the trustworthy? Will you trust him? Come to him and he will not turn you away. He will receive you in his arms and save you forever. Depend upon Christ. Do you ever doubt that Christ will forgive you? Maybe you think you've sinned too greatly. Maybe you're afraid that right now you don't believe and you don't know whether or not you ever will believe. Trust in Jesus. Depend upon Christ and he can and he will forgive you. His grace is powerful. Trust him and he will prove it to you. He's already proven it to you in his word. Let him prove it to you personally. Trust in him, and he will be merciful to you. Fear him. Trust in him. So how do we get from the fear of dread to the fear of reverence? How do we move between these two fears? Well, the Bible tells us clearly in 1 John 4. Turn there with me, if you will. 1 John 4. Look at verse 16. Here the Apostle John writes, "So we have come to know and to believe, listen, the love that God has for us." We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Listen to this. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, this is not talking about reverential fear, because love and reverential fear are totally consistent. This is talking about slavish fear or the fear of dread. We see that in the next phrase. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we're told in this text, just before the verses we read, how and where we see the love that God has for us. Look back in verse 9. "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love." Listen to this, folks. "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." That is, that Jesus was the wrath-absorbing sacrifice in our place. That he stood in the way of the wrath of God to redeem an untold number, to save them. This is love. Do you believe that the cross is sufficient? Do you believe that Jesus will save you and can save you? He will not disappoint you. Trust in Christ. Trust in his work on the cross. The healthiest kind of faith is a faith that has no remaining fear of dread in it. We move from the fear of dread to the fear of reverence by believing. That's what it says. Knowing and believing the love that God has for us. And how do we know and believe that? By looking to the cross. Trust in Jesus who died in the place of wretched sinners that we might have life. Let me urge you to cultivate the fear of Christ, to love him and to keep his good commandments. Let's close with prayer. Father God, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. That you have not left us guessing about who you are, but that you have told us plainly. We thank you, God, that you have taught us clearly in your word what it is to fear you. And you've shown us the blessings of fearing you. Help us, Father, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to depend upon him, to believe, to know the love that you have for us in Christ, and then to fear you because you are great and because you are gracious. And only then, Father, we know we will love you. Help us, Lord, to love you more that we may keep your commandments, that you can put your grace on display and will put your grace on display through us. Glorify yourself through us. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.